sitting there thinking, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every day is Easter, right? Every day is Easter. How much better could it be? I'm going to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 19 for a few verses to start with. John chapter 19. And I don't have these on the overhead, so we'll flip up your phone, flip up your Bible, whatever it takes. John chapter 19. I want to welcome all those live online as well, and everyone who's visiting with us this morning. John chapter 19 and verse 16. John chapter 19 and verse 16. So he delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished or finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that we truly stand on holy ground this morning as we come to this place, as we come to the cross. And there's just no better place to be than, Father, to be at the foot of the cross and be reminded once again of everything that Christ has done on our behalf. Father, we just pray this morning that your word would go with power through your Holy Spirit, reaching into the needs of all of us here today. You know those needs. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking of famous... Oh, are we up yet on the screen, guys? Famous last words. And you know, the last words of people who are dying can be really enlightening. Enlightening to their hope or their lack of it. Enlightening to their attitude and their heart. So, I just wanted to start with a couple quotes. First of all, Henry David Thoreau, he was a well-known author. He died in 1862. His aunt was at his bedside and said to him, Have you made peace with God? And his comment was, he was known to be very arrogant. He said, I didn't know I ever quarreled with him. He didn't even really believe God existed, did he? I didn't know that God and I had ever quarreled. Winston Churchill said, now again, some of these last words are not necessarily the very last words because sometimes it's hard to get the actual historical documentation, okay? So don't come to me next week and say, well, that wasn't the exact ones because it is something a little tricky sometimes to get the exact ones. But these are ones that are very close to the end of their life. Winston Churchill said, I am convinced that there is no hope. A man who rallied the world against the Nazis would say this on his deathbed. How sad. How sad. Voltaire, a well-known philosopher said, I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell. dark, isn't it? Despairing. Men who knew the gospel of Christ. You know, even Judas Iscariot's words were this. The last words we have of his were what? I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood. What a way to go out into eternity. Then there's D.L. Moody, a man who had preached the gospel faithfully and seen hundreds of thousands come to Christ. And he says, earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. Ah, there we go. Right? There is a man whose focus was on the person of Christ and the reality of the living Christ in his life. And he could taste it, right? On his deathbed, he could just see literally the heavens open. There was Stephen the martyr. What did he say? As he was being stoned, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Then there was the two criminals on the cross. Two very distinct responses, right? One man, sensing the mocking of the crowd, said to Jesus, save yourself. He was just repeating what was being said around him, wasn't he? Save yourself. But the other criminal realized that this was the Son of God. And his last words were, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So last words are incredibly significant. Well, you know, the Lord Jesus left us seven last words, didn't he? Seven incredible phrases to reveal his heart for us. These seven are the following, in order, hopefully, as far as we can tell. Father, as he looked down from the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looked over at that criminal and he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Amazing. A dying, suffering man under crucifixion saying that to a criminal beside him. Then he looked down at the apostle or John and his mom was there and he said, behold your mother. You take care of her. You look after her. And then, as we read this morning in Psalm 22, he said, after those three dark hours, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And just coming out of that, he said that the shortest phrase of all, and this is the one we're going to spend our entire time on this morning, the shortest phrase of all was, I thirst. I thirst. It has just tremendous meaning. Shortly after that, he said, it is finished. And then lastly, the words were this, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he, it says, I always like that little phrase afterwards, he gave up the ghost. He chose that moment. The very author of life chose that very moment when he would die. Their topic this morning is simply going to be on these two verses, verse 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, as we come to the first part of that verse in verse 28, there's a little tiny phrase there that we can't ignore. It says, after this. Now, John, for whatever reason, but it was done this way, is that he does not mention the three dark hours of suffering. So right there, when it says in verse 28, after this, after those three dark hours. You know, that is a phenomenal event when you think about it, that 12 noon. The highest point, the brightest part of the day, that literally there was like darkness over all the land. And not just for, like, we got this big eclipse coming up, right? And man, people are focused on that. You go on the news and flip up a couple articles, and people are driving from all over the country. A million people are going to go to Niagara Falls. They've already declared a state of emergency because of a little three-minute eclipse, which is still pretty incredible, right? Well, this is far greater than any eclipse that ever happened, right? Because there was three dark hours in which literally God closed off the light of day as he dealt with his own son on our behalf. So after this, after those three dark hours, what was prior to that? Well, there was the flogging, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the ripping of his clothes, the wooden cross, the nails, all of those things called simply crucifixion. Crucifixion. Now, I'm going to read some things here this morning that are going to be kind of graphic, okay? But this is an article that's called The Medical Description of the Flogging and Crucifixion of Jesus, okay? I want you to listen carefully. It comes out of the Expositor's Bible Commentary in 1984. So bear with me. I don't typically do this. The Romans first stripped the victim and tied his hands to a post above his head. The whip was made of several pieces of leather with pieces of bone and lead embedded near the end. Two men on each side of the victim usually did the flogging. The Romans had no limitation. The Jews mercifully limited it to 40 stripes. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, his back, and his legs. The heavy thongs cut initially only through his skin. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the tissues, producing first oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of his back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of bleeding tissue. This is crucifixion, my friend. It is not surprising that the victims of Roman floggings never even got past that point. They never even got to the cross. The crown was made of some kind of prickly plant that was well known in the land of Palestine. They pressed this into his scalp. There must have been conspicuous bleeding because the scalp was one of the most vascular areas of the body. The blows hit his head from the staff, drove the thorns in his scalp deeper into his scalp and caused even more bleeding as they spit upon him. At last, tiring of their sadism, the soldiers tore the robe from his back and the fabric, which was now sticking to those clots of blood in his wounds, was callously ripped from him, causing excruciating pain. Then Jesus started carrying his cross, but it proved to be too much for him. The cross usually weighed 30 or 40 pounds and was usually strapped across the shoulders. One can hardly imagine the pain caused by the rough, heavy beam pressing into his lacerated skin and muscles of Jesus' shoulders. The scourging of the blood so weakened him that he could not go on carrying the heavy cross beam. And the gospel simply says this: and they crucified him. What incredible restraint when one considers that crucifixion was the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. Simon is ordered to place the cross on the ground, and Jesus is thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of his wrist and drives a heavy square nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. And he moves to the other side and repeats his action. The cross is now lifted into the hole and up into the air. The left foot is pressed backward against his right foot. Both feet are extended, toes down, a nail driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. As the victim is now in the midst of crucifixion. His body slowly sags down on the weight of the nails in his wrists. And fiery pain shoots through his fingers and up into his arms and explodes in his brain as the nails in his wrists are putting pressure on his nerves. As he pushes upward to avoid this torment, he places full weight on the nails now through his feet, and he feels the searing agony of the nails tearing through his nerves through the bones of his feet. And then another phenomenon occurs. The arms fatigue. Cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. And with this cramp comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Hours of limitless pain. Cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps. Searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. And it's almost now over as the loss of tissue fluids reach a critical level and his heart is struggling to pump thick, sluggish blood into the tissues of his tortured lungs that are making a frantic effort to gasp in small amounts of air. And it simply says, they crucified him. Is it any wonder that he eked out those words on the cross? In that state of dehydration from all his suffering, those simple words that simply said, I thirst. The agony and the suffering of the crucifixion is beyond anything that we could ever comprehend. So I thirst here. We're going to have four H's. His humanity. His humanity speaks of his pain, doesn't it? His pain. You know, there are some would like us to think that Jesus was like some kind of angelic being, some kind of spirit, right? He wasn't a man. There's some that want to teach that. But those very words themselves, I thirst, speak to the very humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John 1 and 14, the Word, the Logos, God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. This was not some spirit being. This was God himself becoming man. When the fullness of time was come, it says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, God sent forth his son. You know, after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And what did he say to them? He says he showed them his hands and his feet. A real physical body. You know, the verse in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, you know, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus, right? We needed a man. We needed someone to become human. And it had to be God to become human. These simple words from Christ's lips as he was dying reminds us of a verse in Hebrews 4:15 where it says that we have a great high priest, right? He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. How could someone be touched with the feelings of our infirmities if he was not a man? It's impossible. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted as in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. Pilate said that day as he was trying to convince the chief priests and the scribes not to crucify Jesus, he looked at them after he had him flogged by the soldiers and he said, behold the man, this is a real man that's standing before you. And the centurion, as Jesus had finished dying on the cross and the earthquake and all the things that happened afterwards, he said, truly this man. He didn't say, truly, this spirit being. He said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Now, there's a deeper level here to these words, I thirst too. You know, A.W. Pink, an old writer, was quoted in another book by Erwin Lutzer, Cries from the Cross, as follows. His thirst was the effect of the agony of his soul in the fierce heat of God's wrath. See, this little tiny phrase came directly after those three dark hours on the cross. You know, the Father and Son had never been separated for eternity past. We can't wrap our head around that concept, right? And they would never be separated again for eternity future. But during the most important moment in history for all of mankind, there was those three dark hours when our sin would be laid upon the perfect Lamb of God. Your sin and my sin. And those three dark hours is literally that time was closed off. That was a private time when God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And I'm sure as those three dark hours were ending, those words, "I thirst," as quoted here by Erwin Lutzer, he expressed his yearning to be back in fellowship with his Father after those three awful hours. My God, why has thou forsaken me?" Well, we know why. We know why he was forsaken, don't we? Right? It's because of our sin. That's why he was forsaken. After this, such poignant words in verse 28, after this, and after the darkness was lifted and the 3 hours of separation had ended, we come to the second part. His humanity speaks of his pain. But here we have his humility. His humility is found in fulfilled prophecy. See, there's that little bridge there that's in that verse 28. It says, "To fulfill the scriptures, he said, I thirst." Philippians 2, 5, verse to 8 is up on the screen. "Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." The humility of Christ. And you know, this humility is found in his obedience. It says in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." Now we've read about his incredible agony. We've talked about that, those dark hours. And you would think at that point, folks, that would be enough, right? That would be enough just to wrap it all up from there. But now it says that there was still one more scripture, one more prophecy that had to be fulfilled. And I think of that verse in Hebrews 10 and verse 17. And you know what it says? "Then I said, behold, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Well, where is the will of God found? It is found in the word of God, isn't it? And we had up on the screen earlier, Dan read in Psalm 69, a messianic prophecy. Some of the prophecies are for his first coming. There was over 300 prophecies fulfilled at his first coming. Some of the prophecies are for when he's coming back, okay? His second return. So he had not fully fulfilled what had been said about him at this point. And here he is, literally at death's door, right? Barely hanging on for breath, crying out these words, "I thirst," because the prophecy must be fulfilled. Everything would be accomplished that he said and that was spoken of him in the Old Testament. A jar full of sour wine stood there. Hundreds of years earlier, right, the psalmist wrote these words. There was no Roman Empire. There was no crucifixion when he wrote those words. And yet, the very intimate details of what would happen moments before the Lord Jesus Christ committed himself into the hand of his Father and died. Moments before, the exact description would happen. The scripture would be fulfilled. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You know, the hyssop was kind of like a little a branch, you could say. It was a plant, and they probably, in this case, was about 2 to 3 feet long. And sometimes the imagery is that the crosses were way, way up high. But they were probably, the bottom of the cross was a couple feet off the ground. And Jesus was probably about maybe 8, 9 feet, his head above the ground. And so there was a sponge-like material stuck on the branch. And when he cried out these words, one of the bystanders, maybe out of sympathy, reached down, grabbed that little stick with the sponge on it, stuck it in the little bucket that the soldiers had there with sour wine, and held it up to him. This was ordinary sour wine drunk by Roman soldiers. Gill said in his commentary, this was not to revive his spirits or to hasten his death. There was others around the scene as that sponge was placed up to him that mocked and said, leave him alone. The first time he was given sour wine by the soldiers, he refused it, didn't he? The second time, it says he held it to his mouth. In these simple words, I thirst, we have his heart, God's heart as shown to us in Jesus. And this is his petition. You know, a newborn baby is thirsty, right? As soon as they're born, what are they? They're thirsty. The human body requires that thirst must be satisfied in order to survive. And likewise, all are born into this world with spiritual thirst, the need for a relationship with God. Henry Scougal said the following, the soul of man has in it a raging thirst. The soul of man has a raging thirst. And we see this because of the things that humans do. There's many avenues that humans use in order to attempt to meet that thirst for God. One of them is money, right? One of them is money. Bob Marley, who died at 36 years old, who was a well-known singer, he said, money doesn't buy life. Those were his last words. Money doesn't buy life. And he had lots of it, no doubt. There was possessions. People strive for possessions. If only I could have more, a nicer car, a bigger home. I know that this emptiness in my soul would truly be satisfied. Rockefeller said, it was said to him, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more, right? The soul of man cannot find satisfaction in money, in possessions. Man longs for it in power, right? Power, whether it's political power, corporate power. And then there's alcohol, drugs. And they just kind of deaden that emptiness that is in the soul of man, right? Just give me a little bit of deadness toward that need for God. Then there's lifestyle choices. Morality choices, religious pursuits, millions, billions on the planet are pursuing religious pursuits in order to please God. And what's missing is that relationship that he so desires. His heart is for a relationship with you this morning. Isaiah 55 and verse 2 says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which does not satisfy." Why? You know, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's interesting that the request of the rich man who was in Hades was, could you just send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue? Because I am in anguish in this flame. The Lord Jesus suffered that incredible thirst on the cross so that you and I would never, ever have to thirst again. Isn't that incredible? He suffered that incredible thirst so that you and I could know what eternal life is all about. You know, he tells the story here in John 4. What a great little story. He interacts with the woman at the well, right? And Jesus is standing there with no way to get any water out, and they start talking about water. But he's talking about different water. You know, he explains to her that there's a living water that can meet her spiritual thirst, and that she would forever be satisfied if she drank this living water. And she's like, well, you know, like, everybody that gets water out of this well, you know, you're going to drink again. You're going to need more water out of this well to drink again. And Jesus says, we'll just read this. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, that well water that was there, Jacob's well, will be thirsty again." That makes sense. You take a drink of water, it's a hot day, you go for another drink of water. You go for an hour of hard work and you're looking for another drink of water. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Never be thirsty again. Eternal satisfaction if you have a living relationship with Christ. That is absolutely incredible, right? That's amazing. "But whoever drinks of the water that I have given him will never be thirsty again. That water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life." And she's like, well, she was guilty. She knew she had sin in her life. And Jesus said, you know, you've had five husbands, and the one you got now, he's not even yours. You gave up at that point. He said, what's the point? I've already ran through five of them. I don't know if it was through death or divorce or what it was. But she was trying to find her soul's satisfaction in a man, wasn't she? Whether it was sex or whether it was relationship, she was looking for a man to satisfy the needs of her heart, and he knew it. And the man that she needed was standing now right in front of her, offering her eternal life by simply believing in him to be the Messiah. There's that great little song that I just love to sing. It says, like the woman at the well, I was thirsting, right, for the things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from the well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up, Lord. Do you need your cup filled here today? Do you need to get right with Jesus Christ here today? Do you have a living relationship with this man? You know, it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, come. That's the invitation, right? Come, everyone who thirsts. Everyone, whosoever will. It's not restricted to anybody. There is enough eternal life for everyone in Christ. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then just lastly, his home. His home speaks of perfection, heaven. You know, there's just a couple verses about heaven. There's just one here I want to read in Revelation 22 and verse 1. It says this: in heaven, there is a river of life, the river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. But what a contrast that is, isn't it? For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we are going to spend eternity. We have a home, and it is absolutely perfect. And that river of life is never going to stop flowing. There's no worry about a drought in heaven. There's no worry about natural catastrophes that will disturb that river of life. It is going to flow forever out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And what is the very opposite of that? The opposite of that is hell, isn't it? The lake of fire, where man's thirst will never be quenched because they are separated from God. And man, when he is separated from God, his thirst can never be quenched, no matter how much he tries. So we've looked at the humanity of Christ in this little phrase, I thirst. His pain that he bore and took on. His humility as he fulfilled the prophetic word. His heart, the petition of his heart that says, come unto me, come unto me. Today, if you don't know him, today is the day of salvation. His word demands a response. And it's an invitation. And then for those of us who know him, what an incredible hope we have. We're going to a perfect home, aren't we? And you know, this is all based this Easter on the reality that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Right? He is risen from the grave. The tomb, my friend, is empty. It is an empty tomb. Death has been defeated. And the invitation is here this morning. So at this time, I'm going to have Jesse come up. And we're going to have a song of invitation here, okay? This is when the word of God is preached, this is your chance. You don't have to come forward. There's no need to come forward. If you want to, that's fine. But right here this morning, there is an opportunity to get right with God. In the quietness of your heart, you can get right with God. You can cry out to him and say, Lord, I need to drink from this well that never runs dry. I need eternal life. I need a relationship with you. I am broken. I am lost. And I desperately need you. And maybe you're here this morning as a believer, and you've kind of just are not in a right place with him. You are not living how you should. You have gone to those wells that the world offers, and it's pretty dry, and you need to get some things right with God. This is the time to do it. And we're going to have Jesse sing, Just As I Am. And during these few moments of quietness in your heart, you pray for somebody beside you. You pray for other people in this room or on live stream. Because this is your chance to get right with God here this morning. And when Jesse's done singing, I'm just going to close in a word of prayer.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come.
Father, we just thank you that the answers of life are found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And, oh, Father, we know it's your heart's desire. Does anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus, that they would come? They would come and simply receive just as they are. We don't have to go home and clean ourselves up because we can't. We thank you, Father, that we can be made perfect here this morning and totally changed into the likeness of your Son in one instantaneous moment as we reach out by faith and place our trust in Christ. So thank you for this time and your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.